Well, good morning. I want to greet you all and welcome you all to here this morning. There's different ones of you visitors that are here. We have a pretty good size group with us this morning. That's good. Doug, welcome back. Good to see you here. I think the Marvin Hostetler family, we want to welcome you. I think there's a bunch of you here too. As was mentioned, this service this morning is focused a little bit more maybe for our own congregation as we prepare for communion. But I'm sure it won't hurt for others to have an extra service in their life, to think about and examine each one of our own lives, visitors or people from our church here. My throat is a little bit tight this morning, so you can pray for that. And also that I can just keep my mind focused here, my spirit. I don't know how you feel this morning on a council meeting service. Are you happy to be here? Are you filled with anxiety and dread? What are we supposed to feel like on a council meeting service? What's the proper feeling? I want to take just a little bit of time to talk to the most recent baptism class this morning. There's some things, partly just because you're easier to talk to maybe than some of the others. But you have been on my mind. I've thought of you lately. You know, a few months ago there was 17, I believe it was, if I remember right, that were baptized. And so this will be the first time for you to be participating in the council meeting and communion service. And I know that this is not totally new with you. Most of you have grown up here or in this kind of a setting. You've watched it all your life. You've listened. You've observed. But now it's different. You don't have that luxury anymore to just sit back and watch and think your thoughts. Now, you're involved. Now, you are one that is no longer just a spectator, but one that must examine your own life. And you have all confessed that you want to follow and be a disciple of Jesus. And so I'm just going to, at the beginning here, I'm going to simply explain a little bit, and also as a refreshment for our own people's minds, maybe. We need it just as much, possibly. What we are doing here this morning, and hopefully a little bit what we are trying not to do. I'm not going to go into the communion part too much, since that is not today, but we can't hardly get away from the communion and the purpose of communion and totally disconnect it from what's going on here this morning, because they are very much tied together. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, the juice, we are planning to next week in remembrance of the suffering and death of Jesus. And the reason that He did that was for the sin problem of all humanity, for me and you. And as we do that, it is to be a reminder, a sober reminder, I believe, of His love for us, the pain that He went through along with the resurrection. But primarily, it's not focused on the resurrection. As important as that is, Jesus instituted this to remember, He says, the death, the broken body, the blood that He shed for us. And it's not just to be forgiven, like we heard about, from our sins, but it's also so that we can live in victory above the bondage of sin as we go forward in life. So today's service is primarily a focus on that. Council meeting, we call it, or examination service. It's a time when we pause and take time to consider our Christian life. Next week we'll focus a little more on Jesus, death and suffering. This week we're thinking about me, about you, yourself, my walk, my actions, my attitudes, the condition of my heart. It's when we take an honest inward look at my relationship with God and in light of His Word, not just our feelings, not just our emotions. I think that's one thing that we need to always come back to is the Word of God. Because we are fickle in our emotions, our stresses. We get scared. We get a lot of things which aren't all wrong. Emotions are good. But our emotions cannot be our master in life. And I think that our relationship, we examine in a time like this, our lives in light of the Word of God. Because if we only, depending on your personality, depending on what kind of a past you have, some people, their emotions can disturb them at a time when they really shouldn't be disturbed. And other times, people's emotions should be disturbing them, and they are not unless the Word of God or something is placed in front of them. It is also a time to examine my relationship with my fellow brother. It's not just between me and God, but it's between me and you, and between you and each other. Is that good? How's that been? Those of you who are truck drivers this morning or anyone that carries a CDL, a commercial driver's license, you know that the state of Oregon, I don't know if this is a federal law, I suppose it is, but at least in the state of Oregon, every 2 years you have to make an appointment with a doctor and you have to go in and have him, you have to humble yourself, you have to open yourself up to him, to his questions, to his probing, to his looking and feeling and hearing, whatever all he does, to examine you physically, if you are fit, to continue for the next 2 years. And you get a little valid medical card. But every 2 years you have to renew that. It's not a big deal. I have a CDL. I have to keep that up. But it's something that probably most of us wouldn't call fun or that we look forward to. Every 2 years. But on the other hand, we have to admit that it's probably a wise law. It's for our own safety. It's for other people's safety that are out on the road and around us. And to avoid a doctor and what he says to us does not change the facts. In fact, if we are willing to go to a doctor and listen with an open heart and see if we have a sickness, it very well can be the matter and the difference of life and death. We can avoid a doctor when we're sick and likely get sicker and die, depending on what it is. But if we go to a doctor, as uncomfortable as that is, and allow our lives to be looked at and then take the remedy and try to cure the disease or the problem, it is much wiser. And we hear the joke sometimes of that if your doctor is telling you you're overweight or something you're eating wrong, you know, well, just find a different doctor. But in the Christian life and in church life, sometimes maybe we kind of buy into that same thing. We follow our emotions, the things that we don't like, the things that don't set right with us initially. We can just find someone that will tell us something different, what we want to hear. So maybe self-examination, what I'm saying is a little bit uncomfortable. It's not the funnest thing that we do in life. And it should not, but on the other hand, it should not be a time of torment and fear. Unless you're living an ungodly life, then that torment and fear is a blessing. It is God's mercy that you feel that. But it should be kept, I think, with reverence and a godly fear. And I am not here this morning to find fault. I am not here to try to make you miserable, to try to make you feel uncomfortable, or to try to scare you. I'm really not. I was struck, speaking of fear and being afraid, I was struck recently with a picture as I was reading in Revelation chapter 1 there. As John is seeing this vision that Jesus is giving him, the vision of the holiness and the greatness of Jesus, we see John's response as he falls down. And you know, Jesus did have some pretty hard things that he went on to say to the seven churches. But what blessed me and comforted me was Jesus' response, that tender and gentle response. I'm just going to read two of those verses there in Revelation 1. And I was thinking primarily of the baptism class, but this goes for all of us that maybe have an unhealthy view of God or fear of God. This is what Jesus said as John fell down in fear before him as he started to see that revelation. It says this in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell." And so that is what I want to say. If you are here living for the best of your ability, for the Lord, fear not. You are on His side. He is on your side. He is the one. But if you are not living in that way, then we need to join Him. That is His invitation. It is always His invitation. All the way through Revelation, as much as the terrible things that there are, the judgment to come for those that are not going to obey Him, it's always kind of that tone of an invitation to join Christ's side, to leave the world's side, to leave Satan and join Him. And it's always that way. I'd like to say too, though, that we as Christians, young people, just get this start out in the right way. Because many, many people do not. Don't wait every 6 months, every communion, to examine yourselves or ourselves. And then make all your wrongs right. You know, this is such a legalistic way to live the Christian life that God does not want. That is not what He is looking for. This examination should be a way of life for us. Don't get in the habit of in-between communion times to live loose and then quick try to clean up our lives as we come into the week of council meeting and communion. If we live this way, intentionally, we are presuming upon the grace of God and playing games. If we don't keep our slate clean and we put it off and build it that way, we will become, it's a good way to just live in defeat. We are living in defeat if we are living that way. It's kind of like not brushing your teeth all year, and then the day you go before you go to the dentist, you quick brush your teeth really hard. And we know that, you know, that just doesn't work. There's long-term damage that happens no matter how hard you brush your teeth the day before you go to the dentist. And so it's a way of life. And yet, it is good. We as humans, we tend to forget to have a day set aside or a time in our lives like this where we actually stop and examine in a special way. I think that is appropriate and good. So that's just a little bit on that. I'm going to read this, where we get this from the Bible, of why we think it's important to examine ourselves before communion. And you know that's in, many of you know that's in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read some of that now, so if you want to turn there, you can. Now the first part here, I don't know fully the background here, but I think it has to do with some problems that they were having. And they traditionally, in the early church, they had like a meal or a love feast before the communion. And I think there was a little bit of problems going on with this. But then he goes into talking about the communion, and then the last part of this kind of transitions over into what we're focused on here today in examining in council meeting. So I'm going to start reading at verse 18 here. Read the rest of the chapter. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And now here's where we're making the transition and what we're focusing on here the rest of the chapter. Wherefore, whatsoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So this is the passage. Let a man examine himself. And as we talked about, this takes honesty. This takes vulnerability. This takes a voluntary heart of integrity on our part for this to work in a proper way. We tend as humans to naturally, many of us, maybe some of you don't, but many of us, tend to grade ourselves a little bit biasly, a little bit better than we deserve. I've heard that this, and you probably have too, we tend to judge other people on their worst actions, and we tend to judge ourselves by our best intentions. And so, you know, well, what I really meant and what I wanted to do and what I want to be is how we judge ourselves a little bit easily, quicker than on what I am living. In verse 29 it says, eating and drinking unworthily, and I'll just maybe mention that there. You know, in a sense we are all unworthy. I think we know that. That is true. And yet I think this has the thought here a little bit more of irreverently, unfit. Those, if we are not, it's not that we are so good in ourselves that we are worthy now to eat, but it is we reverently acknowledge and open our lives and confess our sins, we are only worthy in that way. Now, Scott talked about the heart in Sunday school and the yoke, and so I very much caught that because it fits very much with, I guess, the title. I struggled with the title of the message. I just have it in a form of a question. Do I have a healthy heart? And that is a question that I think we need to really focus on ourselves primarily. Do I have a healthy heart? If it would be possible to have open heart spiritual surgery, and we could get inside of our suit coats and get that heart wrestled out and set up on a table under a nice bright light, to be examined, to be looked on in a spiritual, through the eyes of spiritual people or God's Word, what would we find it there? Would it be healthy? Would it be clean? Or would it have spots, tumors? And I think that's something that we need to remember, is that God does always see our heart. He is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We cannot play games with the clothes that we wear and the words that we say. Our heart is open before Him at all times. We only fool ourselves when we try to hide that up, present it in a way that it isn't. I want to say this now, and I want to say this later, that if our heart does have a tumor and a spot on it, it's still not the end of the world. It's still not something that you need to fall into deep depression about. There's a remedy. There's a cure. There's a way that we do not have to live that way. Jesus is more than happy to remove those things if we are willing to get them out. It doesn't have to be terminal. It doesn't have to stay. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time here in this passage, but I just wanted to point out the three unhealthy stages here in this passage that are a result from not taking seriously the communion service. And then I'm going to move to another passage. But verse 30 primarily is talking about that. He's saying, if you take it unworthily, this is what happens. He says there are many that, first of all, he says there's the weak Christians, the powerless, no strength. It happens. This happens when we are knowingly living in sin. We have things in our life. We're hiding things. We're not living what we should. We become weak. We do not willing to deal with those things. We become feeble spiritually. And it is a miserable thing to try to live the Christian life while we have sin in our lives. That's the first stage. The second one is sick. Sickness. You become sickly. If we don't repent and we stay in that weak state and we're unwilling to follow the remedy, we just get sicker. We become sickly. And the difference between a weak person, I don't know if there's for sure a difference, but in a sense, a sick person not only harms themselves, but they are contagious. In a lot of sicknesses, we move from just that innocent, weak person to someone that is sick and contaminating others around them and making them weak and sick. In the last stage, and it's not that it's intentional. It's just what happens. If I am not how I should be, I contaminate my family. I contaminate my wife and my children and make it difficult for them. The last stage, he says, that there are many that sleep. And this is just a slumber, unconscious, spiritual coma, you could call it. Just totally unaware spiritually of the things of God. And then death. And a church can become a graveyard. Like the church at Sardis, where Jesus said, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. Just dead. And I'm sure that's something none of us want our church to be. Now I'm going to turn to 1 Peter. You can turn there. The rest of the time we'll be taking a few thoughts out of 1 Peter. This passage, a little while back, just stood out to me, and I've been just thinking on it. And in light of this service, I thought it fit well. Some verses out of 1 Peter 1 and 2. And part of, I think, what drew me to this is that as we consider the communion time part of this and what Jesus went through, it talks about some of that in here, not the communion, but talks about the grace of Jesus and the precious blood of Jesus. But then right mixed in there is the practical side of our lives and what we should be doing and what He's called us to do in light of His grace for us. And so I want to read this, and there's just a lot in here of good practical things, but I will not touch the surface hardly on some of these things. In fact, I'm just going to point out basically three verses, three points after I read this. So while we read this, let the Spirit of God, maybe there's something in these verses that I won't say anything about, that will convict you. I'm going to start at verse 13 in 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read just into a little bit of verse chapter 2 there. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Verse 2, I'll read chapter 2, the next three verses. Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye tasted that the Lord is gracious. So I want to just, as I said, I'm going to focus on three things that kind of spoke to me or stood out to me. And the first one is the first verse that I read, verse 13. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. And this really is a whole sermon in itself. In fact, I have a partial sermon on this prepared. But I think if we as Christians are to be able to maintain a healthy heart, we are going and be able to maintain self-control and godly disciplined mind, we are going to have to gird up the loins of our mind, our thought life, our imaginations, our purity, our forgiveness or bitterness, our anger or kindness. All of these battles are fought and won or lost in our minds. It says be sober. That kind of goes along with it. Not talking about drinking, I don't believe, but spiritually sober, morally sober. To not fill our minds. We can become drunken in a spiritual sort of way with the sensual, earthly, lustful things. Some of them good, some of them not. Money, covetousness, lust, pleasure, sports. We become not sober. We become intoxicated and our vision is not clear. But back to the mind, there's on any given day, there is 1,000 different things that can fill our minds throughout the day. And our mind is not meant, our godly mind was not meant to just free will and just have its way, lead us where it wants to go throughout the day, see something. That is how the natural man's mind wants to go. But that is not the godly mind. We have to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be the master of our minds. Because if we are not the master of our minds will master us and our actions. If we do not control them, it will control us. And it reminds me of one of my sons recently that was crying unnecessarily and loudly and long. After his dad has told him to stop and be quiet. And as he didn't heed that, warning, as consequences were drawing nigh, he told me through crying and tears, he said, "I was trying to be quiet, but my breath just told me to cry." And, you know, it was cute and it was humorous and childish and honest. But so often, I just think that is so often how we are as mature Christians. And you'll hear that, and we say that, and I say that. I'm trying to speak. I'm not trying to speak evil. But my breath just tells me to speak evil. I'm trying to not look at pornography. But I guess my eyes just tell me to look at pornography every once in a while. I'm trying to forgive. I'm trying to love. I'm trying not to be critical. That's good. We should try not to do those things. But unless we take and gird up the loins of our mind, we will never be able to accomplish that. It starts in the mind. In another verse, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And it is hard. It is a battle. But it is not complicated. Let's not make it complicated. That is the one thing that I think we need to reckon with is it's not easy, but we don't need to make it complicated. We don't need to murky the waters. When we are living in defeat, it's fairly simple. We are making choices. We are choosing to do those things in some form or another. And yes, it's hard sometimes, but by the grace of God and self-discipline. Self-discipline is not a popular thing in current Christianity. To restrain what I want is not popular. You won't get a lot of people to buy into that. But if we're going to live for God instead of the flesh, we're going to need to do that. Okay, the next one is in "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In all areas of life, holiness. In our behavior, in our words, in our thoughts, in our hearts. Is that even possible to live holy lives? And I think there's often this back and forth thing. You know, well, no one's perfect. We can't live perfect, and that is true. And yet the Bible says to be holy. And so what do we do with that? And we wrestle with that. And I don't think that this means that we will live from today to eternity a flawless life of imperfection to a T. But I think that we need to remember that we were redeemed. We were bought with a price, and it wasn't just gold and silver. It was with the blood of Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing, and we all enjoy that thought and that forgiveness that Jason read about in our devotions. We love that thought of Christ. You know, if God held grudges, we couldn't make it. But all of that was done for a purpose. It wasn't done just so that we can live in sin and then the blood covers us and we can live in sin and the blood covers us. It was that the blood gives us power to be forgiven and then live in victory by the grace of God. And there's a big difference between falling into sin at times or things that we get caught off guard or just we. That is true. I think we all testify to that. But to get in that pattern of intentionally and indulging and jumping into sin from time to time is not the same thing as falling into sin. And we need to just not take privileges in ourselves. I think, you know, we can just coast every once in a while. I mean, it's 4 months now till communion. Got a lot of time to fix this up. And then we can fall into that. We can relax. And you know, I can swear out behind the barn when no one's looking. I can, because I dress plain, I can gossip to my sister and tell dirty jokes in the coffee shop. Those, you know, we can live a very good 99% Christian life. And it is amazing how little of a thing that it takes to ruin our testimony of ourselves and for the name of God. And there again, I think it has so much to do with that 1%, how intentional maybe that is, or loose we are in living that. And fathers, you know, we can be preachers, fathers, a lot of things. But our children, we have one little hidden inconsistency in our life that we know about, but we are not willing to deal with. And it'll trickle down. It will have its effect. It will contaminate others around us. We are to be holy in all manner of conversations. One dishonest business dealing, one flash of anger and a tongue lashing can undo years with people. And again, I'm not trying to hold up an unrealistic standard of living, but we must strive in all manner of conversation to live in holiness. And it's not because we are good, but it is because we are redeemed with the blood of Christ. And that is His purpose. He wants children that have a desire to live in holiness and reflect Him. And then the last one, a verse here in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is just pretty strong, is the problem with that verse. It doesn't just say love your brother. It says what kind of love. It says how to love. And we all, in our life and stages of life, from young people to 90-year-old people, have different struggles that we tend and just seem like haunt us and we struggle with. And maybe for the youth, it's the thoughts and the holiness we talked about. And I think that maybe this one on love of the brethren is something that a lot of us middle-aged and older ones have to really be diligent about. It just seems like this thing of forgiveness and bad feelings towards other church brothers and sisters can really sneak up on us if we're not careful. And it's not our ungodly neighbor. It's not the difficult person at work that's an unchristian. That is the thing, the biggest things that cause the hardest things in the Christian life. I have asked my wife and others this maybe. Why is it that the church, the bride of Christ, which is supposed to be for the Christian an encouragement, a place, a haven, all those good things, why is it there often that we find our biggest battles that are fought? And you would be, I think, surprised, or maybe we wouldn't, of how many, I think, people just struggle with this thing of loving my brother or my sister and be tested severely on this. And I think just to be honest, that we as a church right now, we need this encouragement. We really do. We need to be reminded that there is no Christian virtue, no doctrines, nothing that overrides or excuses us from loving our brothers and our sisters fervently. This is one of the ultimate tests of our depth of our relationship with God. Unfeigned love. Unfeigned simply means, if you don't know, superficial, a fake. Fake love. And that can be another thing that we can get used to. We can greet, we can smile, we can say how the weather's been doing. But to truly care about someone is a challenge. How do we do that? How do we do that? If we find ourselves just not being able to do that or struggling with that. Now, I'm not sure exactly myself sometimes, but I believe that it's possible. I really do. I think just a couple things, very basic things, nothing new, but that we must first, in order to do that, we must first seek to love our Father and have His love in our hearts and His forgiveness. And when we can get a clear picture of that, like the unjust steward that was forgiven so much, and we can see that comparison then of the man that was not forgiving his brother for such a teeny little thing. And when we see that in perspective, we say, how dare he do that? But I think that it is something our vision gets blurred on. We forget. And so I think when we, again, try to focus our love on Christ, Jesus must be our first love. It is only through His love that it is even possible to love in the way that we should. The second one, another thing, is that we need to quit loving ourselves so much. That is such a simple thing. But I really believe that that is a handicap in our world and in our churches. We love ourselves an awful lot. And it comes natural. We don't try to do that. We need to fall out of love with ourselves and try to love Christ with our whole heart. Recently, there was a news story that caught my attention. The title was maybe something like this, and some of you probably read it. World faces largest humanitarian crisis since 1949. And we glaze over at these titles. I mean, we see them all the time. There's talking about starvation and ruin. And so that wasn't really what caught my attention. The article went on to say this. It said that, and that's not right, by the way. We probably should be touched with these things. But the article said that more than 20 million people across four countries in Africa and the Middle East are at risk of starvation and famine, like now or soon will be. Yemen is one, South Sudan, Somalia, and Northeast Nigeria. They said in Yemen alone that the number of people who don't know where their next meal will come from has increased by 3 million just since January and about into March. Millions of people that are probably going to starve to death. What does this have to do with council meeting? Well, the next part of this article is actually why I'm even talking about this. It wasn't the 20 million people that are possibly going to starve in the worst crisis for 60, 70 years. But it was this paragraph. It said, all four of those countries, all four of them countries have one thing in common. It's conflict. It said, this means that we, you, they, have the possibility to prevent and to end further misery and suffering. It is all preventable. It is possible to avert these crises. It is possible to avert these famines and to avert these looming human catastrophes. You know, and in these situations, it is often the young and the weak that are the ones that starve first. There is so much time in those countries spent fighting over who knows what, over their tribal issues generations back, that food and bare necessities and economy just cannot, we don't have time for those things. And the young are starving. And it was that thought that just kind of caught my attention that, you know, this can happen in our churches. It does happen in our churches. How young Christians are forgotten about. We got these battles to fight. And they are not fed. And they will starve. It takes humility. It takes commitment. It takes unfeigned love of the brother on everyone's part. And I don't know how much to say here. I this whole thing of love, I was studying that a little bit, and I think we need to remember what love is and what love isn't. Love is patient. Love is considerate and kind. Love is humble. Love sacrifices for my preferences. It believes the best in people. It has hope. It endures. It cares for the good of others. It forgives and sets free. Love is not. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't seek its own selfish desires all the time, what I want. It's not arrogant. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not touchy and resentful. It's not unapproachable or critical. It doesn't want judgment and revenge. Love does not necessarily make us all agree on everything. Just that would be so nice if we would, but it doesn't. But it gives us the tools to resolve and find solutions in a Christ-like way. And if we have brothers and sisters that we are just struggling with, I think Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, both words of Jesus on two sides of the coin, whether it's me with him or him with me, the solution in both places there is to go and talk to them. And I think we need to pray for them and to go in a humble spirit and try to find restoration, try to find healing for them. You know, we as a church must humble ourselves and submit one to another and be willing to face these things and talk one-on-one if there is conflict. And it takes all of us doing our part. No one of us can do this all. It's all got to be a determination and a vision and an effort on our part. If we have ultimatums that are not based on, or at least that are based on solely me, that will not work. There sometimes is just differences. There just is. And that's okay. We cannot always spiritualize them, but we can work through those differences in a right and in a wrong way. I'd like to say just a couple more things. You know, be approachable. Are you easily to be entreated, like James says? Or does it take the courage and a week of fasting and girding up of our loins to go and talk to you, or you to me? Let's not be that way. We need to be approachable, and that takes a dose of humility on both sides. You know, conflicts, we cannot run from them. We've been told that all our lives. We've heard that hurting people hurt others, which is true. But we must be willing to go back and resolve broken and damaged relationships. Unresolved relationships just will dog us and chase us and drag us down eventually. They just have a way of catching up with us in ways that we never can see. You know, we can run from mom and dad. And maybe they're terrible parents. Maybe that is a fact. But if I, at least, don't forgive and don't honor and don't restore that relationship to the best of my ability, that relationship will haunt me as I go through life. I may be able to find an understanding bride that just agrees with me and sympathizes with me. And I can marry and move to another community and get away from my dad and mom. But unless that issue inside is resolved and forgiven, that thing most likely will rise up again in our marriage, in our family, with our children. We can get mad. We can walk away from the job, from our boss, from our church. And again, I think there's a time to switch jobs and probably a good, fine time to switch churches. That's not the point. But we must make sure those relationships are resolved, or it's only a matter of time until they will spring up again. If we know our heart is not healthy, I just want to say again that it's not... We don't need to be in despair. We don't need to hide. We don't need to just wring our hands. There's a solution and a cure. There's a way to have a healthy heart before God. And I was just talking yesterday I was blessed by it. It was totally kind of one of those unintentional conversations that happened to an older man, probably in his 60s, 70s, that I've known. Lives many miles away from here, but he was talking about another man that very much struggled many, many years of life, lived in bondage, but he was talking about that man and how to help. And he said there, this older man just told me, he said he's told him, and it's just very two simple things, that he has said that any man or woman, no matter how hopeless the situation is, that can find restitution with God. He said, first, you just need to sincerely repent. And repentance is not necessarily confession, but it is repentance. It's a turning away from and turning to God. The second thing, he said, is that if there have been wrongs done to me in my life by others, hurts, whatever you want to call them, we must, he said, forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive until the hurt goes away and we are healed. Forgiveness brings resolution to unresolvable situations. Sometimes it is the only path out. There is no other way to resolve it besides simply forgiving us. It is wrong. It is should have been different. And there's no way to go back and put all the pieces together except to forgive. Two very simple things, but they can be extremely hard to do at times. May God give us the strength as we examine our hearts. Hopefully we're free. Hopefully we're at peace with God. And if we're not, make it right. Find repentance. Clean up our hearts. Let God heal them. Let's have a closing song.